Thanks for listening to this Eastlake podcast. Everything we do is supported by the generous donations of our local and online community. If you love what Eastlake is up to, we'd encourage you to contribute by visiting eastlakecc.com. We hope you enjoy this week's message.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning, everybody. It still is morning. Greetings from Nashville and your sister church that you may not even know about, but sister in faith and journey, the pastor, the church that I pastor back in Nashville called Grace Point. You guys are a continual inspiration to us, and so much of what we do mirrors what you're doing here. I do want to continue this theme of evolutionary spirituality. It's something that resonates with me deeply, not just vocationally and professionally, and as it relates to my pastoring back home, but personally. Last year, the best way I know to say it is, after 48 years of life and over 30 years of ministry, 22 to 25 of that in pastoral ministry, I found myself as a Christian and as a Christian minister at a very awkward place. And yet a life-giving place, as it turns out. I found myself at the border of Christianity. I knew of this border abstractly, through books, via biographical maps drawn by others. But I finally was there myself. My own toes, the toes of my soul, were touching this border. And I was looking beyond. The journey to that border began at the far expanse of this continent called Christianity on a completely different border. I suppose it was 28 years before. I was 20 years old. I was a young minister, a Pentecostal evangelist back in those days, just a precocious, sincere kid that was conscripted, as many little Pentecostal churches do, into ministry, kids like that. I think when I was 20, my 20-year-old year, I preached 250 nights around the country in revivals and little Pentecostal churches all over. But 28 years earlier, I began this journey toward this border that I found myself towing last year. And the journey began as I experienced, as that young 20-year-old minister, I experienced for the first time in my life a sense that something was awry in what I had been taught about God. Not everything, but just some things. The fundamentalism that I grew up in was a caricatured version, perhaps, of your evangelical traditional background. But we were a deeply sincere people. But we were called holiness Pentecostal people. Our women couldn't cut their hair. They couldn't wear makeup, jewelry. Little kids couldn't play little league sports because they were literally categorized as worldly amusements. So we were an extreme version of fundamentalism. But at 20, I began to have my sense that something was wrong. And in those first days of my long trek, those early days, the questions I had regarding the doctrines of that small Pentecostal denomination I was raised in and ordained by. Looking back now, they seem silly. They seem out of place. They seem caricatured. But at that point, they were incredibly scary. They were destabilizing. They were frightening. I was a sincere kid. I had a decent brain. And I mustered the courage to face these questions. I had no idea as I began to face those questions that I was beginning a journey of spiritual / religious deconstruction, a journey that would last almost 3 decades, harrowingly, not just in an individualized heart and life, but in a ministry setting, which complicated it all the more. This 3-decade journey of deconstruction and now reconstruction has been a journey both filled with gratification, but it's also been filled with grief because there's been a lot of loss along the way. This journey has led me necessarily from one group of people to the next. There have been losses of ideas and ideals that I once held so dear. So there was grief in the process. As Kubler-Ross said, denial and bargaining and anger and depression, and then ultimately acceptance. I am well aware that I'm not a special flower. This room is filled with people who know exactly what I'm talking about in terms of a decombobulating, deconstructing, destabilizing faith. I'm aware that countless people have taken this journey that I'm going to talk a little bit about this morning. And there are a lot of people who have stood on this border, and there are many more who are going to stand on this border in the years and decades and centuries to come. The reality is, those of us who come to this border, just like all of those who have been there before us and will follow us, as you stand there at that border, I literally see it in my mind like a Big Sur. You hang your toes over the edge and the pebbles fall 1,000 feet to the ocean. When you stand there at that border, there are many options as to how you might proceed. And those options perhaps are as many as the people who face that place. But the process, over these last few years, the process of those options, I have been reading a lot, listening to a lot of people who have been there, and I have been inspired by the different choices they've made, the brave and virtuous decisions they've made at that place. And I suppose it was the end of last year, so this is very fresh for me, after a season of reflection somewhere between 12 and 24 months, standing there at that precipice of a new world, standing there at the border of Christianity, my decision has been to build my home here at this border, to build a home here within this border. Knowing that this border abuts an ocean, a vast ocean of mystery and thought, an ocean of mystery and thought that no doubt has other shores and touches other lands. I have made a decision to do what Richard Rohr said, to take the remnants of the mansion torn down, to find amongst the shards of glass, the rusty nails and the weathered and wet sheetrock, to find the photo albums and the christening dresses and the stuff of home, and to rebuild a humble cottage for God and I to live in at this border of Christianity. People on the other border don't actually believe this border is Christianity. People even in the midlands of Christianity are quite suspicious about the coastal folks. Y'all do know that, right? Eastlake is a coastal Christian community in more ways than geography and topography. Grace Point is the same. I, for one, deeply respect many who have made a different choice at that same boundary line. I am well aware of the Mark Nepos, David Ricos, Wayne Dyers, Marianne Williamsons, Martha Becks, Byron Katie's, and on and on and on the list goes. People who have come to that border from a background of Christianity and have sprouted wings there and have flown into that vast ocean and on, looking for other continents. For me, though, I am peaceful with my decision to live here. I am, for the first time in 30 years, peaceful when I call myself a Christian. Not the least of the reasons that I'm peaceful with Christianity is that, as I now understand it, Christianity both does not claim to be the end of the earth or the only continent, and yet at the same time, it possesses within its vast limits, these continental limits of Christianity, it possesses a limitless, almost limitless set of life-giving principles and wisdom by which I believe we can effectively live and die. I say quite often, I am now unashamedly, maybe for the first time, I remember those early days as a young Pentecostal boy. Our women had to wear the dresses and the hair. My little sister had to go to school and could never wear makeup. I remember feeling like I was ashamed of God because I was ashamed of the way we look. I was ashamed that I didn't have a television in my home, or I couldn't go to the movies to watch, you know, Bambi with the classmates that were going. I was ashamed. There's been much about Christianity. I remember the days when in our little group we didn't even think Billy Graham was going to heaven. And then we tortured LGBTQ kids to the point of suicide, and we repressed women. And there's been a lot about Christianity that I inherently was ashamed then to admit that I was very ashamed of. Today I am peacefully, unashamedly Christian, and I am unapologetically interfaith. And my latter interfaithness is a result of my Christianity. So here I am on this border looking out over this vast ocean before me of thought, finding a satisfying home base from which to continue my exploration, and yet this home base of Christianity that causes me to explore the other continents, interestingly, is a wonderful place to come home to each night. By unashamedly Christian, unapologetically interfaith, that means that I do travel the world of thought, but when I come home to wash my shorts, it's Christianity for me. When I come home to watch the kids in the play, it's Christianity for me. Now, I do understand that a lot of Christians feel people like me have crossed the line many years ago. You do realize there are a lot of people that no longer think people like me or you should claim the word Christian. I'm glad they don't get to make that decision for us, aren't you? But a lot of people feel like people like me, Christians like me, crossed the line many miles and years ago. As a matter of fact, I have not left a denominational or a doctrinal settlement yet. And I've gone through 7 or 8 of these over the last 30 years. Not a one of them have I left that did not end up warning me at the edge of town, hey, beyond our camp, the world drops off with a sheer wall of heresy. Your life and faith is about to be over, they've told me. And so I set out with fear and trepidation like Abraham, leaving Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where I go, but looking for a city, knowing that I very well was about to fall off the end of the earth if my forebears and my elders were right. And yet every time I have found another group of people with an even broader but equally devoted view of Jesus. Imagine. So here I live. I like my little cottage nestled on the border of this vast continent called Christianity, and I love my view of the ocean, and I like the fact that there's a really great airport nearby, one that I can travel the world from, but one that I can also come home to. For many Christians who've gotten to the border of this faith, our journey began in some form of fundamentalism. And you remember back in those early days when fundamentalism was beginning to wear thin for us. With fear and trepidation, we begin to move out from that utterly macabre view of God. It wasn't Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan and the Jesus Seminar, or Houston Smith and Joseph Campbell that was doing it for us then, but a lot of us from those scary backgrounds found people like Chuck Swindoll writing about the Grace Awakening, and Max Lucado writing about No Wonder They Call Him the Savior, and Philip Yancey writing about the Jesus we never knew and What's So Amazing About Grace, and Brennan Manning and Abbas Child and Ragamuffin Gospel. Anybody remember all of that? That first foray out into this broader world, that it gave us a better vision of Jesus, his message of love and grace. And we all literally felt like we had just moved out of these scary stories of some of the Hebrew scriptures into this wonderful Jesus who held children in his lap. We finally felt like God had been redeemed for us by Jesus. This God that we were either losing or wished we could. Those days of finding grace, at least in that small way, they were exciting, they were relieving, but they were frightening. A lot of folk have taken this journey and they have ended up stopping there. There are Christians everywhere. Christianity is far more gracious and wide berth than it was even 50 years ago. And there are a lot of people in this move. We have made our way through our country's version of exclusiveness. We've made our way through slavery and Jim Crow and suffragism and separate but equal and women's rights and now the LGBTQI rights. And a lot of people have stopped at this place and they found this as a very satisfying place for their faith and they live their life there. But many of Many of the rest of us did not find it completely satisfying. And against our best wishes, our hearts and minds continued to deconstruct. We couldn't stop it. There was an inertia of sort. We couldn't turn our brains off. And we kept on deconstructing, even with this better vision of God that we had gained through a better vision of Jesus. Our faith kept deconstructing, almost with our heels dug in, until we finally found ourselves on the earlier mentioned border. And again, there are a lot of different paths from which to choose here at the border, and I have a great respect for a lot of people who've chosen differently than I, but understanding I can only speak for myself on the path I have chosen, I do think my journey represents a lot of you. And the best way I know to say what I have experienced here at the border of Christianity over these last couple of years as I continue to pastor a Christian church, what I've experienced here at the border of Christianity is that just as Jesus earlier saved God for me, here the favor has been returned, and in some sense, God has ended up saving Jesus for me. Who would have thought? For many years, I touted and knew Jesus as the one who saves, and perhaps my most beautiful experience of Jesus now is that Jesus has been saved. Not saved in the sense of facing the wrath of God in all the ways we knew salvation, but saved within my heart, redeemed literally for me. Part of that redemption for me includes this thing called the Bible. As you move from traditional Christianity into a more progressive form of Christianity, as you move toward that coastal place of Christianity, you know, the biggies are God, Jesus, humanity, cosmos, salvation, afterlife, and the Bible. Those six or seven things, that's the stuff where we had to camp out as we were reappropriating and reconsidering all of this. And I think, you know, I don't know about you guys. I don't know if you have this belt weaving through here, but I do not live in the God belt or the Jesus belt or the Christian belt. I live in the Bible belt. Think about it. And it's the truth. And so one of the biggest shifts in my mind has been this thing called the Bible and how I approach the Bible. And I've often wondered as I've related to the Bible over the last couple of years, as I've tried to dig my heels in here a little bit at the coast and give this a chance to explore back over my journey and remember that in this continent of Christianity, there hasn't just been pain and there hasn't just been foolishness and there hasn't just been things that I'm ashamed of, but there has been beauty and there has been experience and there has been spiritual nurturing. But as I have reflected back these last couple of years, one of the greatest questions for me is, can I redeem this book by which we have caused so much harm? There are times that I read it, stories like Numbers 32 through 34, where God says, go kill all of those people. And when the children of Israel have pangs of conscience and can't bring themselves to kill the children and the elderly, they are upbraided by God. I said, kill all of those people. Begrudgingly, when they turn to go do jihad, genocide, in our book, God stops them and says, no, you don't, on second thought, have to kill them all. And as the people are greatly relieved, the relief is short-lived, as God explains in Numbers 34. If there are little girls who are virgins, you can keep them for yourselves. And I have thought to myself, after years of scholarship and academics and 7,000 or 8,000 messages and sermons, I've thought, how am I holding anything other than a book tantamount to Mein Kampf? But for some reason, I couldn't let go of it, and maybe more appropriately stated, it would not let go of me. And as I wrestled with, am I trying to redeem an irredeemable book? As we say in Tennessee, am I trying to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear? Am I trying to do something that can't be done here? I have found over the last couple of years, honestly, and I've learned this from another religion, not ours, I have found through detachment and letting go of outcome. I have found that the internal strife and angst that we grew up with of seeking out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is such a poor way of doing spirituality. It's like fighting against a riptide. The only way to survive a riptide is to roll over on your back and let it take you where it's going to take you, and then just swim over a few yards as it ends and comes back to shore. Or perhaps realize that you're too far from shore and there's a whole new island waiting on you. I have found as I've released to this riptide, as I've quit fighting this quicksand, as I've let go and I've detached from the outcome and given this over to the divine, I have found a peaceful place of relating to Scripture. It's interesting you had Bruce Sangwin here last week who touts evolutionary Christianity, because the hermeneutic or the interpretive lens by which I approach the text, I described now my hermeneutic by which I approach the text as a progressive hermeneutic or an evolutionary hermeneutic. And I don't believe this progressive evolutionary hermeneutic is a new thing. As a matter of fact, I don't think it's been invented in the 21st century by myself, you guys, or Bruce. I don't think Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, or John Shelby Spong came up with it. It's not liberal Christianity that has found this hermeneutic. This hermeneutic is the deepest tradition of Christianity. As I begin delving into it, I realize there is nothing more traditional than you can do as a Christian than to be progressive in your approach to life and Scripture, because that is exactly how the apostles, dare I say Paul, and dare I say Jesus, approached the biblical text. You see, what I've begun to understand, learning through how the book was written, reading these people that I began to wonder if they were enemies, and yet now I'm seeing as allies like Paul and Peter and James and John. The Bible's great relevance as Christianity's sacred text is not that it is a constitutional end. The Bible's great relevance is that it is an invitational beginning. It does not give us fixed and final propositional truth by the end of the first century by which we are supposed to flatline, never grow from, but only adhere to, mimic, and regurgitate. The Bible does not give us final and fixed positions on matter of import. What it does give us, though, is developmental trajectory. What it gives us as we read the spiritual travel diary of our ancestors from Genesis to Revelation over hundreds, even thousands of years, it gives us a perspective of these matters of import held in the hands and the hearts of people who wrestle faithfully across generations and in multiple contexts with the very things that keep us up at night and cause us to weep and cause us to laugh and cause us to love. The Bible shows us groups of people across time and culture wrestling with these issues. And if you watch the wrestling through time and through this diary, you begin to notice as those dots are applied to the graph that these dots are connectable. And these dots, as they are connected, even begin to show a sense, though two steps forward and one step back for sure. This book shows us the imperfect journey of the development of ideas. In mathematics, this trajectory is called slope. You remember the equation for a line from seventh grade? Y equals mx plus b, and m is slope. Lines have movements, they develop. And what you see in the course of Scripture is slope. You see a particular idea move up the y-axis. If the y-axis is the development and maturation of an idea, and the x-axis is the passing of time, then what you see is the line of human history, the line of the biblical tradition on important matters like the LGBTQ, like women, like divorcees, like slavery. What you see through the course of Scripture is that there is an upward trend. There is a slope to this development. As there is movement along the x-axis, there is upward movement along the y-axis, sometimes more steep than others. As this relates to ideological development, specifically biblical ideas, scriptural slope measures at times the progression and at times the digression within our religious ancestors' ideological development. Now, classically, many Christians have taken this to an extreme, a fevered position that we know as supersessionism, replacement theology, that the slope got so steep in Jesus that it literally nullified or fulfilled the Jewish family from which we came. And as an interfaith person, I think this is a tragic mistake on our part, an arrogant mistake on our part. I think using slope for supersessionism or replacement theology or nullification theology of an entire different group of religious people, people that we are contiguous to and connected to but different from, to cast ourselves as their ultimate replacement is interesting to me. It's interesting that Christian theology, after replacing the old and believing in slope and building on the shoulders of our ancestors, it's so interesting that once we have built on their shoulders, we decide that Revelation ends and we flatline the slope into a zero of final orthodoxy. Did you hear what I said? Everybody's developing until us, and we become the last of the Mohicans of Revelation. We love slope as long as we were the ones being advantaged by it, but once we have ideas, we don't want anybody doing slope on us anymore, right? And all of a sudden, the slope of history. Isn't that amazing? In every other human discipline, whether it's biochemistry, physics, mathematics, botany, economics, philosophy, every other discipline known to humanity, the slope continues, except for the most important of them all, spirituality. And somehow every religion likes to believe they are the last one. And so when it comes to us and we get our ideas set, we flatline into orthodoxy and say to the rest of the world, don't ever research us. And don't ever pretend to grow on us, right? I think that is a tragic mistake, and I do not think that is at the heart of Christianity. We wanted and we claimed the use of slope until we had ideas. In other words, we loved the idea of progressive revelation until somebody applied it to our thoughts. And this has been Christianity's first 2,000 years. But the truth is, if we look back to the earliest history of the Christian church, our two linchpins, Jesus and Paul, were progressives. And I want to give you a little example. I have about 40 of them, but I want to give you one that stands out to me as profound. Paul. This fella that most nascent, budding, progressive, liberal Christians have such trouble with, I want to rescue him today if I can, because he is the hero of progressive hermeneutic and progressive thought. Paul did not teach us what to believe. Paul taught us how to believe. Paul did not give us final answers. Paul gave us a hermeneutic. As a matter of fact, if you read Paul, Paul does not believe he is writing scripture. Paul is doing rabbinic midrash on scripture. So if you look at how Paul treats Moses and the prophets, you realize how Paul wants us to treat Paul. And the minute we get to deal with Paul's writings the way Paul dealt with Moses, we are back into the range of ascending slope. Now I want to tell you, the Christian church has done that on Paul conveniently where it wants to do it. The Christian church has done that. Now, my little church growing up, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said it is a shame for a man, David, to have long hair. And it is a glory for a woman to have uncut hair. Our people looked at all the rest of you liberal evangelicals and said that text is plain. And you look back at us and said, no, that was context. Well, interestingly, we look back at you curiously, us rabid fundamentalists, in our consistency, and we said, are we missing something? Are those texts color-coded? Do you see the eternal principle in purple and the contextual principles in yellow? We're missing that. The reality is, when evangelicals look at me and say, where did you get this progressive hermeneutic? I say, from you. You taught me how to contextualize and look through the lens of time and culture. The problem is we do it conveniently and not consistently. We do it on the subjects that are convenient to us, but not on all of them. The Apostle Paul established a little church in Corinth that probably never grew larger than 50 to 100 people. There in South Greece, a place called Achaia, along with a few other churches in his missionary journeys, Paul established a church and continued in absentia as their literary pastor. After being gone for many months from this little church, one day across the Aegean Sea in another city that he had founded a church in, a city called Ephesus, Paul received a letter from a group of people from Corinth. And these people had sat down at their parchment and opened their hearts and bled onto the page questions that could not wait. And at the center of those questions was a question asked on behalf of a group of women, a small group of women, no doubt, but a group of women with beating hearts, with hurting hearts. The question was, can a woman who has converted to Christianity from paganism, if her husband is still a pagan, can she divorce him? The interesting thing about Corinth was, Corinth, like many cities in the Mediterranean rim, was a place of philosophical advancement and yet still raw misogyny and patriarchy. We do know by studying Corinth that women held a place just above chattel slavery. In Corinth, a woman could not even come into the front room of the home unless invited by her husband. And what we extrapolate, or rather interpolate, into this text is that while women already had a difficult, what we would consider abusive relationship with men, they wouldn't have considered it at that time because they were used to it after many years of enculturation. But they already had a difficult, tenuous relationship with men. And now there were women from the state Roman religions, the Corinthian accepted religions, who were converting into Christianity. And we can only assume that that conversion was causing trouble for them at home. Christianity was not fondly looked at by the Roman Empire. Now, lest we, again, think ourselves a special flower, no new burgeoning religion was looked at by the Roman Empire with favor. Burgeoning new religions often created zealots. Zealots often compromised the peace of Rome. So it was zealot religions, new religions, that gave Rome pause. And so there is every reason to believe that when a person converted to Christianity in Corinth, they would have a more difficult time in society. And now you have a woman, through her conversion, imposing that situation on a husband who has not converted. And it does not take a lot of interpolation to realize that the pitch of her abuse, her experience of abuse, may be fevered now. It may be exacerbated. We suppose that because these questions were so severe that they could not wait. These people knew Paul was coming back soon. And yet the question was so dire that they sent someone on a month-long journey to get the question to him and maybe bring the answer back just a little early, just for relief. And the question was, can this woman divorce her husband? Paul's response is progressive, evolutionary, and phenomenal. Paul responds to the question about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He responds to this question by saying, now concerning the question that you asked me, can a woman divorce her husband if he is an unbeliever? I have no commandment or word from the Lord. Wait a minute, the fundamentalist says. What do you mean you have no text on this matter of divorce and remarriage? Deuteronomy 24, good Jewish man, and the majority of that church would have been Jewish people, followers of this new rabbi Jesus. They could have easily said, what do you mean you have no commandment or word from the Lord? Deuteronomy 24 says, if a man marries a woman and finds uncleanness in her, he can put her away and give her a writing of divorcement. Paul would have said back, did you notice there is not reciprocity there? Did you notice gender-wise that runs only one way? Moses did not say if a spouse finds uncleanness in a spouse. Moses said only if a man doesn't want to be married to this woman for this reason. So Paul said in the entire body of what we call a holy text, I am now facing a real-life human circumstance that has no specific text. Paul, as a good progressive, did what fundamentalists did not do. He looked into the eyes of this woman who very well those eyes could have been bruised. And he said, as prolific, holy, and inspired as our text is, I am sorry, it does not specifically speak to this situation. At which point the fundamentalists could have said to Paul, as devoted followers of Jesus, but we have a corpus, we have a body of oral tradition from Jesus. Paul is now speaking and pastoring a group of people in around 50 to 52 AD. This is 20 years before the Gospels were written, but in spite of that fact, there were other bodies of work that were capturing the life of Jesus, and Paul himself later told the Galatian church that everything Jesus had taught the apostles, Jesus had downloaded to him while he was in Arabia on a sabbatical. So Paul knew what Jesus said about marriage and divorce. Paul knew as he looked into the eyes of this battered woman, Paul knew as he looked into her longing plea, can I please get out of this situation? Paul knew that one day Jesus was standing and approached by Pharisees. Paul knew that Jesus was approached by Pharisees, a divided group, some following a conservative named Shammai, some following a liberal named Hillel. Paul knew that this camp of Pharisees were divided into these two camps. And on this day, they found the common denominator of their despite of Jesus, brought them together, and they came, the Bible said in Matthew 19, seeking to test Jesus. Now, automatically, you know that what you're about to see in the history of your ancestors is a digression when you understand the motive of their interaction. And here the motive of their interaction was not because a hurting woman was saying, what do I do? Here the motive was to catch Jesus in a theological argument. Big difference. Reminds me of the day when Jesus and his disciples walked by a blind man, and when they looked at the blind man, the disciples looked at Jesus, and they did not say, I wonder if he's hungry. I wonder how hard this is on his elderly parents. I wonder what it's like to live in a society without social programs, to be blind and to sit here in this beating sun. No, the disciples looked at a hurting man, took him only as an abstraction for theological argument, looked at Jesus and coldly said, hey, what do you think about this? Was it his parents who sinned or him? A long-standing theological debate. In our history, when we start debating theology for the sake of who's right, wrong, spiritual one-upsmanship, and moral superiority, you can be sure the slope is digressing. And you can be sure whatever is written in that text is not a progressive idea, and it catches not the spirit and the heart of God, but it plummets. The Bible said they looked at Jesus and said to him, trying to catch him, Deuteronomy 24, Moses said that a man can put away his wife. That word that is often translated uncleanness was an opaque word that over the 500 to 600 years since that text had been written had been lost in their language, because words do that. They get lost in language. Shakespeare would only recognize 60% of the English language today, 400 years removed from when he spoke it. And in the loss of that word, you can imagine what the conservatives said in Shammai's camp. They said a man can only divorce his wife in the Levitical context if he has found that she is sexually immoral. Shammai said, you know what it says. If a man marries a woman, doesn't matter if he's a virgin. He's a stud if he's had a lot of women, but if she is not a virgin, he can put her away. If her parents have tried to dupe him in the marriage, he gets his dowry back, takes her parents to the city gate and gets to burn them alive. Praise the Lord. This is our book. If you're looking on the x-axis of time at the end of the 5th century, at the end of the 1st century, at 5th century BCE, for a final fixed point on the y-axis of ideological maturation, that is not what the Bible is trying to give us. The Bible is not trying to say where the Christian church got to, where the Jewish people got to by the end of the first century is where we should be the rest of our lives. They were our Ptolemies to our Copernicus. They were the beginning of thought. Their shoulders are the ones that we stand on. It is not their fixed idea on the y-axis. It is the slope, the heart, and the Spirit of God that comes through it. Paul said, I know that they came to Jesus seeking to test him, tempt him, capture him. And they said, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Again, Paul looks at the woman and said, this has nothing to do with you. You're not even allowed. Paul remembered that Jesus looked at them and said, do you not remember that in the beginning God created male and female for to leave families and to cleave to one another and to become one flesh? And then he stopped. They said, well, you may not want to talk about divorce, but Moses did. And Jesus said, indeed he did. Verily I say unto you, except a man divorce his wife for any cause other than fornication, porneia. He uses a Greek word to replace the old Hebrew word because there's a new language. He looked at them and said, Shammai is right. Hillel, you're wrong. Moses only allowed writings of divorcement if a man found sexual immorality. You can't just divorce her because you don't like the way she cooks or looks anymore. The followers of Hillel shrunk their shoulders. The followers of Shammai stuck their chest out. And I can promise you, Jesus did not just give his magnum opus or Magna Carta on divorce and remarriage. He answered a fundamentalist question, and there was nothing human about it. And so Paul, with Deuteronomy 24 in tow, and Matthew 18 and Mark 10 and everything Jesus ever said in tow, looks into the heart of a hurting woman. Just like 3 or 4 days ago, I looked into the eyes of a little girl, 15 years old, never been more excited about God, never wanted to go to church so badly. Going with all of her high school friends to a new church, she finally was so excited she asked to be baptized, and they told her she had to repent of her same-sex attraction. And I sat up with that little girl and her mom because they found me, and I looked at a little girl who within 48 hours went from wanting to be baptized to wanting to end her life. Progressive theology, progressive hermeneutic, is the heart of Jesus, it's the heart of Paul, not the fixed point of their idea in the first century. And Paul, as the great progressive, my inspiration, looked at that woman and said, I have nothing from the Torah, and I have nothing but from Jesus in terms of word, but I have much in terms of heart, and I speak now as one who's been given permission by the Spirit. There's the slope. It is not the Y, it is the M, it is the slope. Christianity has said that the Y was fixed at the end of the first century, and we have missed the M. And the M is in the words of Paul when he looks at that hurting woman and says, under the mercy of God. And every fundamentalist says, how do you take this kind of pastoral license if the text doesn't say what to do? How do we know how to live if the text hasn't spelled it out? Well, here's how we do it, because we don't always have to be right. We have to do our best to be right. And if we're wrong, Paul said, I have been given permission under the canopy of God's mercy to give an opinion. I would have loved for the evangelical roots that I came from to have understood and appreciated Paul the way he appreciated himself. He said, I'm giving an opinion. And he looked into the eyes of that woman and said something Moses nor Jesus ever said. He said, if he leaves you, he doesn't even have to commit adultery. There's more than reciprocity here. If he leaves you, though I have no word from Moses or Jesus, here is my opinion, you are free in the Lord. She was relieved, but then a strange look came across her face. She said, but he doesn't want to leave me. He still wants me to be his cook, his prostitute, his punching Judy. And Paul, under the canopy of God's mercy 20 centuries ago, looked at her and said something that was progressive in the first century, but it is abominable now with all we know about psychology, human growth. Paul said, if he chooses to stay with you, stay with him, because you may win him when he observes your chaste and respectful behavior. You may lead him to Christ. And her heart sunk, but by her understanding, she followed a crucified Lord who saved through his crucifixion, and she signed on to be crucified for the salvation of a man. Paul carried that idea in his next word, the next pericope of that chapter. He said, in the same way, you slaves, if you were a slave when Christ found you, do not seek to be free. Seek no abolition. Remain in your slavery, for this is the place to which you were called. 50 years later, the Petrine community, those who followed Peter and the denomination of Simon Peter, were struggling that Paul was our chief architect of doctrine and theology. And 1 Peter was written, and I'll close with this, 1 Peter was written as a treatise on Paul's theology. 1 Peter even closed by saying, our brother Paul is very difficult to understand, so here it is. 1 Peter 2 and 3, if you will read those together after you've read 1 Corinthians 7, you will realize it is an absolute response and commentary and actually a regurgitation. More plainly than Paul said it, 1 Peter 2 begins by saying, slaves, be submissive to your masters, even if they beat you without cause, unjustly. For to this you were called by Christ. In the same way, whereas Paul started with women and went to slaves, Peter started with slaves and went to women. Slaves, be submissive to your masters, even if they beat you without cause. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, even if they are disobedient to the word, which very much could have been a euphemism, even if they batter you, just like the slave. In the same way as the slave is submissive to the master in unjust abuse, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your master. This is the stuff that led me to the border of Christianity and made me think, I cannot do it anymore. David, I can't do it anymore. Sandwiched between the admonition to slaves and wives, sandwiched between, for Christ left us an example who, when reviled, reviled not again, but entrusted himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. And all we like sheep are going astray, but have been brought home by the shepherd of our soul. And you get the logic. Slaves and women subject themselves to relational crucifixions in an effort to save the crucifiers. Brothers and sisters, if that is as far as we're going to go up the Y in ideological development in Christianity, then I am out. But here's our inconsistency. We have contextualized slavery and gone up the Y-axis, haven't we? We did it 150 years ago. It's only been in the last 30 to 50 years that the Christian church is now beginning to do the same thing for abused spouses. We are moving up the Y-axis. And you know why? Because we are an incarnational people. Our theology is progressive, and it is never driven by abstraction. It is driven by a letter. It is driven by a little girl who says, I wanted to be baptized, and now I want to end my life. I didn't change on Arsenikoitai and Malakoi and Romans 1:23. I changed when I was driven back to the text by a new circumstance. And if Paul, 20 years after Jesus, could look at the life of Jesus and the body of Scripture and say, here's a new context that I've got no word for, but I do have a spirit for, brothers and sisters, progressive Christians, we are right to say, if Paul was doing that 20 years after Jesus, how much more must we be doing it 2,000 years after Jesus? But I'm here to tell you good news. The why of the first century that almost got us out of Christianity, move over a little bit in the equation. There is an M and there is a slope and a spirit to Christianity. And once you get that, you can find a nice place to live on the coast of this thing called Christ Village. Can you say amen? Amen. Or oh me? But it's the truth. And I love this cottage here on the coast. Let's open our hearts to God in benediction. Thank you, Jesus, for saving God. Thank you, God, for saving Jesus. Thank you for a coastal Christianity. Thank you for an airport from which we explore. Thank you for other continents Thank you for those in this room who no longer call themselves Christians, but have sprouted wings and flown from that Big Sur. Thank you for those who still find with this in this continent plenty of life, a narrative, sacrament, symbols, and language to do good spirituality from. Thank you that in East Lake, there is a line, it is a boundary, but there is no wall. And we live together in this place, Christians and non-Christians, both trying to find the slope of the divine heart for hurting people. We pray these things. I comfortably pray these things today in the name of the one called Christ Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Come back tonight. We'll explore this a little more. God bless you. Go.